I'm going to invite you to turn this morning to Genesis chapter 42. We're going to be looking at this text in a few moments. If you are here for the first time today, we've been involved in a series. We're calling it The Divine Dreamer, and it really is going from Genesis chapter 37 all the way up through chapter 50 of Genesis. Now, when we're talking about the Divine Dreamer, if you just a very brief recap of kind of what we're getting at, you know, we hear a lot of talk in our world right now about vision and dreaming and all of us, you know, trying to fulfill your dreams, find your destiny. And, you know, we're in a very, very me kind of focused culture. Everything is supposedly all about ourselves. And, you know, the pursuit of happiness is kind of the almost viewed as the greatest thing to do in life. And everything is already determined by whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you fulfilled, whatever floats your boat. Okay, and in a sense, you can judge everything else by that. That is also the way you determine ultimately not only the things that you choose to do or not to do, but even in terms of how you understand right or wrong. What you choose and what you want, your personal happiness, you can do whatever you want. As long as it makes you happy, then that is even viewed as morally right. And that kind of helps to explain a little bit the quandary that we're kind of in our culture right now. Because obviously, if you are the determiner of what is right and wrong, well, guess what? All kinds of people have a different viewpoint of that, and it makes it extremely difficult to come to any kind of moral consensus and way of achieving anything in our world right now. We're talking to the divine dreamer. It's ultimately not about my dream. But we are looking at the life of Joseph and recognizing that even though Joseph is often referred to as the great dreamer because he had these, you know, amazing dreams that even his brothers and his parents would one day bow down to him. And it wasn't so much an ego-based dream, but more this idea that somehow God was going to take him from this role of just being a rather ordinary shepherd into actually being a ruler and rising to some kind of position of prominence. And Joseph had these great dreams, but what we've been looking at is that it's ultimately God who is fulfilling his dream, you know, for our world. That it's not really ultimately about him. Now, sometimes that's kind of challenging for us because, you know, Joseph, no matter how significant a character he is in the Bible, Joseph came to realize what you and I need to realize, and that is that, you know, life is not just about me. And when you think of a child, think back on those of you when your child was young. Think of a little baby, for example. You know, at the beginning, a baby, their whole world is what? All about them. You know, sorry, moms, you might think, looking back, or some of you who are young moms, you might think, oh, wait a minute, your baby's whole world is about you. Well, guess what? You're just a means to the end. All right? I mean, it's not really about you. They're hungry. They're hungry, and they want to be fed. They're wet, and they want to be dry. And a baby's world is all kind of just filled, based around them. Now, moms and dads compete. Do you remember those days? Did you ever compete for the first word that your baby would utter? Do you remember those times? Your baby, the first word was dada or something sort of similar, or at least you thought it was. How many of your children it was mama? Okay, now that was a much more confident, but I'm not quite convinced. Diane, your hand went up a little bit too assertively there. Maybe it was true. I hope it was. But babies kind of compete for that. Now, I'm not sure. I think I read somewhere that linguistically it's a little easier for a baby to somehow get data. So I think data kind of wins out, at least statistically. Not necessarily okay. But mama comes very quickly afterwards, Cornelia. Now, but you get the idea. I mean, parents kind of compete for that. But there's a word that a baby just sort of intuitively picks up that mama and dada never taught it. Anybody know what that word is? Mind or no. Yes, all right, okay. No and mind. It's kind of a close runner-up. But you get the idea. The baby, nobody had to teach my children mind We had to teach them that life is not just about them. One of the big challenges and one of the great, if you like, the great strides in terms of spiritual maturity is when God begins to reveal to us that life is not just about me. It's not even ultimately just about you. But that God has a plan that includes us, but extends way beyond us. It is much bigger and much grander than even anything that we can begin to understand. Now, that can be troubling for some. But you remember, for example, I don't want to, by the way, in any way minimize how important you are to God. Every single person, everyone who's here today, you matter to God. Your situation matters to Him. He cares about you. Psalm 139 talks about how God knit you and me together, you know, in our mother's womb. That even the very hairs of our head, it's not a big number for some of us, but nonetheless, God knows, all right, how many hairs are on your head. And you're fearfully and wonderfully made. So you matter to God. Matthew 6, when Jesus talks about, don't worry about your life. You know, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Don't worry about all of these things. Why? Because your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things even before, you know, you ask Him. And so we matter, but we don't just build a world around ourselves. And so what we've discovered as we've been looking at the story of Joseph is that it's all about God accomplishing His purpose and refining the character of the people that He chooses to use in terms of advancing His kingdom. Remember, for example, Job 23:10. In so many ways, it summarizes the life of Joseph. And then we're going to get to our primary text. Job says this, God knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. God knows the way that I take. And when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. What we see now as we move into the current chapter, chapter 42, is that there's now a major transition in the story of Joseph. The attention shifts from him. We've looked at his trials. We've looked at the betrayal of his brothers. We've looked at him in Potiphar's house. We've seen him in prison. We've seen how Joseph had to handle and deal with even sexual temptation. We see how we handle disappointments when the cupbearer forgot all about him for 2 years. So we've got all of these things that we've been thinking about as God has been refining Joseph's character. And now the whole focus begins to shift. And here's where we go in chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? By the way, that's a great question from a parent. You know, every parent wants to just say, you know, what are you doing just sitting around? Do something. All right? You know we've got a problem here. You know where the solution is. Your room's a mess. You know what needs... Oh, that's the whole other topic. All right, he continued. I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. So go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Now note this. Note that 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. Jacob's an interesting character. I will do a sermon on just Jacob in probably a few weeks' time. Jacob is sort of hedging his bets a little bit. He knows where the solution is, but he's hedging his bets. Why? Remember that Joseph had one other full biological brother. Happened to be Benjamin. Remember that Jacob had more than one wife. He had a favorite wife. Her name was Rachel. They had two sons together. Benjamin is the other favored son. So here is Jacob. He wants the brothers to go and buy the grain, but he's also just wanted to make sure that his favored son, who, by the way, you know, this is now 20 years after Joseph was sold into slavery. So Benjamin is not just a little boy, okay? He was, yes, the youngest, but he's got to be well into his 20s or his 30s by now. So he's not just a little boy, but daddy continues to favor him and protect him, and you still see some very interesting family dynamics going on. So the ten go down. Jacob did not send Benjamin with the others. He was afraid that harm might come to him. Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain. Israel, Jacob, same, they just interchanged the name. For there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. When Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now you can imagine this. Do you think Joseph is now beginning to think, this is the fulfillment of what God had put in my heart, that dream? What do you think? It's a fulfillment, but it's not complete. Why? There's only 10, okay? There's only 10 of the brothers. So the dream is not fully completed. And where's mom and dad, okay? They're not yet doing this. So it's a fulfillment, but it's not a complete fulfillment of his dream. So they're bowing down. As soon as he saw his brothers, he recognized them. By the way, again, remember that they had beards and whatever. His head is shaved. He's probably wearing this full Egyptian headdress. And so it's no surprise. Also, by the way, he was speaking through an interpreter. And so they would not have heard his voice. Or they would have heard his voice, but they would not have heard him speaking Hebrew. They would have heard him speaking Egyptian. And so obviously they're not understanding what is going on. He pretended to be a stranger, spoke harshly, and he said, "Where do you come from?" "From the land of Canaan," they replied. Although Joseph recognized the brothers, they did not recognize him. All right, we talked about how it's shifting. The focus is shifting from Joseph. Now it's shifting to his brothers. What is going on as we get into the text? Remember, God was refining the character of Joseph. It had nothing to do with us now as sort of a self-help kind of understanding of the text that says, come on, everybody, don't worry about your problems. We're all going to achieve our destiny and all this kind of stuff. It really has nothing to do with that at all. God was refining the character of Joseph, working through issues in his life. Joseph, are you going to trust me totally with your life? I want you to be somebody who's going to rescue my people, not only your family, but ultimately the nation. And through the nation, ultimately is going to come the Messiah. The Messiah is ultimately going to rescue the entire human population from all that happened back in Genesis when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Joseph, are you going to completely trust me? So Joseph goes through that refining process. Well, guess what? Now it's time for the brothers. They're going to have to be refined as well. Why? Because God is going to build a nation. Remember, we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. These guys are going to be the founders of the nation. And so all of the founders have to be refined. They have to be men of character who have to be trusted. Now, that is so vital as we kind of understand it as you read it. And we're not going to go through all of this because I'm trying to survey chapters 42 to 44. But I want you to get this, because one way to understand the testing that goes on with the brothers is to kind of look at them almost side by side with the testings that Joseph himself experienced. And one of the things you're going to discover is that there are a lot of parallels. And so they start to go through, and in a sense, Joseph takes them through some of the very types of testings that he himself experienced. And if he experienced it, he kind of knows what he's doing. And so Joseph, it's not spite, it's not vengeance. It's not that he's just wanting to make their lives miserable, but Joseph is also starting to play a role in terms of leadership and taking his brothers through the refiner's fire. And so there are a series of tests. By the way, he accuses them of spying in Egypt. He says, "You're spies." Now, do you recall when Joseph was falsely accused? All right, so there's a false accusation. They object, "We're honest men." Really? Okay, we'll see that in a moment. He throws them in jail for 3 days. You know anybody else that was in jail? Now, Joseph was in jail 13 years. But they experience a little bit of the same. So they also are imprisoned. By the way, he binds Simeon and takes him away as they go back to their father, Jacob. Well, what's going on there? Do you think Joseph recognizes how they treated him when ultimately he was bound and he was sold into slavery. In part, what's going on is Joseph is now testing the brothers and sort of saying, okay, guys, what are you going to do when one of your brothers is bound? Are you going to do what you did before? Has any change happened in your life in 20 years? Have you learned anything at all? Have you discovered that that's not the way to treat your brother? If you guys are going to be the founders of this new nation, if you are going to be God's representatives, if you are going to do what God is calling you to do, you guys have to learn to be able to be brothers again. And so in a sense, we see all of these things going on. Now, take a look at verses 21 and 24, because what's happening to these so-called honest brothers? Notice it says, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was. When he pleaded with us for his life, we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. Now, I want you to notice, this is 20 years later. But notice when they're now in prison in that short period of time, or when Joseph now is telling them that this is what's going to happen, well, guess what? Simeon is kept, and we have all of these things going on. What's the first thing that comes to their mind again? Isn't that amazing? They've been harboring a secret for 20 years. Notice, Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. So it goes on, it says, he had Simeon taking and bound before their eyes. Now, sometimes we might get the idea that, you know, poor Joseph, I mean, he's the only guy that went through the difficulties. But I want you to recognize that Joseph is the guy who was bound. But in many respects, Joseph is the one who was free. The brothers are the ones who were free. But in so many respects, they were the ones who were in prison. Can you see that kind of contrast going on? In other words, you can be physically in prison and be free. You can be outwardly free, but you can be in prison. They were harboring a secret. You know, I read this past week, and there's lots and lots of these stories, but I read one in particular that I found quite striking. It's in The Guardian, a UK publication. Have you ever heard these stories of people who admit to a crime years after they commit it? And this is a story of a woman, this is a couple of years old, so she's probably in her later 60s, but she was 65, and at the age of 65, she admits to suffocating her crying baby in 1963. She was 15 at the time. Now, at the time, she claimed that she had fallen asleep when her baby had died. But then, half a century later, she comes forward and admits that she, in fact, had suffocated the baby. And when she was asked why, you know, why now? In a sense, you got away with it. And her response, I've been living with this my whole life, and I can't take any more of the pain. You know, there's something about secrets. There's something about secret sin. It's a burden. And here are these brothers. They're looking at their brother who they don't recognize. And they're still in prison. And they're filled with guilt and shame and the horror of what they've done. You know, sometimes it's a big thing, and we might think immediately of the big sins. You think of murder and so on, but it can be something rather small. I remember years ago, I would think I was mowing the lawn in the backyard, left the garage door open, went back to the garage and found out that a bike, you know, one of our bikes had been stolen. All right, we all probably face these kinds of things at one time or another. I don't know whether the person who stole the bike really felt a lot of remorse or not. But I want you to picture this for a moment. I want you to imagine that you're riding a stolen bike. Maybe you put a bike carrier behind you or on, take your kids out. It's a beautiful, warm, sunny day, and you're on the Bow River pathway. The kids are laughing. Everyone's having a grand time. And then you have that flash of memory. Every single time you go for a ride on that bike, there flashes before your mind again. Oh, yeah. That was the bike that was stolen. I want you to imagine for a moment somebody who is unfaithful to their spouse. They choose someone else. I want you to imagine every time they lie in bed together, every time they're intimate, every time they're beginning to experience the pleasure that God has designed for marriage, they recognize that this is stolen pleasure. We may think we get away with sin, but we don't. These brothers are harboring a secret. They're harboring a secret, and that culture, families get together all the time. They have big extended families. These guys have not seen Joseph for 20 years. They have weddings and anniversaries, and they have kids' events, and they have all of these things that they do together. And they get together, and every time they get together with Jacob, they have to sort of discuss again, what did you say? What did you say? What did he say? And they have to sort of figure out, how do we keep this secret? How do we hide it? And wow, that's a burden. Many years ago, we were going through a move. One of our neighbors asked us and said, can we buy your trampoline? We said, sure. We agreed on a price. We go ahead, we load everything up. We're expecting that to be given, and at some point, we never get it. Likelihood is they forgot. To be honest, it really didn't upset me a whole lot. But picture this. Imagine you're sitting in your kitchen or your family room, and you look out in your backyard and you see your kids, and they're having a great time. They're bouncing up and down on a trampoline. Maybe they have their friends or neighbors over, and you're watching them, and a smile crosses your face, and then for a moment there flashes before you that awareness that your children are bouncing on a stolen trampoline. You see what sin does? The point is this, that sin, secrets, whether they're secrets that we harbor against God or secrets that we harbor against others, we're not free until the secret is exposed. David talks of this when he says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And so what Joseph does, and as you read through all of the tests that he takes them through, whether it's the tests of their bags where they receive the grain and the money was all put back in the bag. Do you remember that? And the brothers are just baffled at how this happened, and they're filled with paranoia, and they're all afraid what's going on. Is this some kind of a sign, or what is God doing? And they don't understand it. But again, you recall when Joseph was sold? They sold him for, 20 pieces of silver? It's an interesting type of what happened when Jesus was sold. It was 30, and this is 20. It's not exact, but nonetheless. Many see a parallel there. But you remember, now the brothers have a choice. Do they go back to Egypt and say, listen, here's the money. It's really not ours. Or do, in a sense, they cut their losses and then they leave Simeon in jail and keep the money. So do you see these tests that are going on? Where are your values? How are you going to live your life? Well, of course, you know what happens, and they have to go back. Look at chapter 43, 13 to 14. Jacob says, listen, take your brother also, go back to the man at once. In other words, they have to take Benjamin back. By the way, and this we'll deal with later, Jacob has to really address, who is he going to trust? Is he going to trust in his ability to protect Benjamin? In other words, my favored son, my ultimate favorite is gone. That's Joseph. He thinks he's dead. And my second favorite is Benjamin. And is Benjamin going to be safer, protected by me? Or can I truly entrust him into the hands of God? And ultimately let him go back with my brothers. Well, look what he says. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, that he will let your older brother and Benjamin come back. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Does that sound like any other scripture you know of? Remember Esther? If I perish, I perish. Interesting statement of faith. Well, what do you handle? How do you handle? Remember Benjamin, what happens when Benjamin arrives and there's a feast that's prepared? And all the brothers are seated according to their age when they were born? I read the statistical probability of that happening mathematically. Somebody able to do that by chance. And it's this absolutely astronomical number. It's an interesting apologetic argument, Robin, on that. And so, again, Joseph obviously is given divine insight. And, well, he knows the age, but the brothers, if they're thinking, wait a minute, this is impossible to accomplish. How did he do it? Because they don't know who it is yet. And then you remember what happens. Benjamin is at the feast. Remember how much he gets? He's given five times as much. In other words, Benjamin is now favored in front of the other brothers. And so there's a test going on. Joseph is testing them. How are you going to respond when one of you brothers is now lifted up and favored? Are you going to be filled with the same resentment and hatred and spite that you demonstrated before? Well, what's the remedy as we bring all of this to a close this morning? The divine dreamer is not only concerned about refining Joseph, he's not only concerned about refining the brothers. The divine dreamer is concerned about refining you and me, and us. In other words, what he wants to do is he wants to work in our character, and he wants to transform us. He wants to change us. Now, how does it begin? That work of refinement, another way of thinking of it is a big theological word, you can call it, sanctification. How does that happen? It happens when God sets us apart, and he draws us to Christ. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, none of us will ever come to Jesus. But when the Holy Spirit of God, he comes and he speaks to our hearts and he reveals to us our own sin, our own failures, and he gives us opportunity to respond and to come clean, to say, yes, I did this. This is my sin. This is my failure. And he brings that conviction. And that conviction, the Holy Spirit, it says, the Bible says that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so God, in his kindness, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, he, in a sense, he sets us apart and he says, I want you. And he speaks to our hearts and he reveals to us our sin. But then he reveals to us the remedy. Remember, David said, when I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning. But take a look at verses 1 and 2 and then 3 to 5 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And then he's celebrating forgiveness. But how did that come about? He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There's an idiom that is not as common today, but if you're from another culture, you may not have ever heard it or be familiar with it. It's an idiom that simply goes like this: we need to face the music. You ever heard that one before? We need to face the music. Apparently, it goes back to the middle 1800s and the American Civil War, when an officer who was guilty of desertion, they were shot. But if an officer did something else, they could literally be drummed out of the regiment. And so apparently out of that, if an officer did something and they didn't like it, the officer had to, in a sense, face the music. What does it mean? It means that the only way ultimately to experience that transformation that comes, the only way for us to ultimately be refined is for you and I to face the music. In other words, recognize, acknowledge, confess, not hide, but confess, turn away from, face the consequences of what we do that are wrong with God and even at times with each other. We have to face the music. We don't hide it. We don't disguise it. We don't justify it. And through the whole refining process, what Joseph is doing to his brothers is ultimately the work, if you like, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work of purifying and shaping, and sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's hard. But ultimately, that's what brings freedom. You see, there's no pleasure. There's no pleasure in secrets. There's no pleasure in jumping on a stolen trampoline or sleeping with a stolen partner. There really is no ultimate pleasure in riding a stolen bike. There's no pleasure if you are 10 brothers and you are colluding and you're hiding and you're trying to protect yourselves. But there is great freedom. There's great joy that comes when we come clean before the Father. Blessed is the person whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And how does that happen? It happens when we turn away from our sin and we embrace what Jesus has done on the cross. We confess our sin is covered by the blood of Christ. Sometimes we confess to the Father and yet we still struggle with guilt. And sometimes there is great benefit in going to a trusted brother. If you're a fellow, if you're a female, go to a trusted sister. Sometimes it's good to go to someone and say, you know, can we talk? Can we have coffee? This is something I've struggled with. I've confessed it. I want to get behind it, but I still struggle with it. And we can sometimes even confess our sins to one another. And when we do that, we are functioning as priests within the body of Christ. We play a priestly role. And in a sense, we can give absolution to one another. We cannot forgive. Only God can do that. But we can be the people who offer the words of absolution. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us of all unrighteousness. And sometimes we can play that role with each other, and somebody can confess to us, and we can be the ones who say to them, since you have confessed your sins to the Father. He is faithful and he is just, and he has forgiven you of all your sins and all unrighteousness.